This evening, in this final talk, I want to look at the topic again, continuing and concluding this evening of the Ziyarat of Aminullah. And the theme that I want to look at is being beloved by all. Right? Having this concept of one of the lines of this the dua contained within the Ziyarat of Aminullah, where the Imam is saying that of the many things that we've looked at already over these last nights, is the desire that we have to be people who are loved by everybody. Now, there may be some ambiguity in this, and so I want to try and clarify this topic tonight. Before I go to that, the line of the dua says, Mahbubatan fi ardika was-sama'ik, beloved in your lands and in your skies, in the heavens. Now, the first part might make sense. We say, Mahbubatan fi ardik. You know, it's easy for you and I to understand when we can be loved by people on earth. We have friends, we have family, we have maybe co-workers, classmates at school. So when we have a good relationship with people around us, our neighbors, it makes sense that they would have love for us, that they would have care and concern for us. But the second part, wassama'ik, is a bit more ambiguous. Because what does it mean when the Imam says that we are looking to be beloved by the inhabitants of the skies, of the heavens? What does he mean exactly? We'll try and unpack that at the end. But let me begin with this kind of preamble. When we look at this concept of being loved by people, we've looked at love already, as you recall, in the previous lines, where we had love for the awliya, for the chosen men and women of Allah. But now we're not looking at loving others, but we're looking that we should be loved. And for us to be loved, that means that we should be having certain qualities, certain characteristics that would make people love us. Now, as human beings, naturally, we have a desire for goodness. We, as human beings, by our nature, by our fitrat, we want to be good people. I think there are very few people in the world that look to be evil, right? By human nature, Allah told us in Surah Rum, chapter 30, where he says that فَأَقِمْ وَجْهَكَ لِلدِّينِ حَنِيف فِتْرَةَ اللَّهِ الَّتِي فَتَرَ النَّاسَ عَلَيْهَا, where Allah says that, you know, stand up or be upright on this pure religion, which he refers to as the fitrah of Allah. So as human beings, we have an innate nature, an intrinsic quality we are all born with, that we look for love, we look for happiness, we look for bliss within life. We look for to be good people. Right? And we know that, unfortunately or ultimately, people become a product of their environment. Right? People who are born in any country in the world don't set out to be mass murderers or killers or violent offenders. They're born good. But many times the environment, right? Maybe it's the television shows that they are watching, that they're exposed to. Maybe for many youth, it becomes the video games they play. Many of the video games today, if you have young children at home and if you control what they play, that's great. But if you see the level of violence in the video games out there today, right, it startles, you know, it just baffles the imagination that people can create video games, that level of violence, right? Things like Grand Theft Auto, you know, and there's so many games, Mortal Kombat and war simulations, right? And many of these war simulations, you usually play an American soldier, and ironically, you're fighting Muslims in the Middle East, right? And so these games began to desensitize our children. There's even studies that have been done when movies come out, right? When the whole one of these movie franchises came out about car racing, and you know, just the whole industry of racing and entertainment. They were showing that young men would go to see these movies and that they would come out of the movie theater so energized and charged up that they would go on the highways 130, 140, 150 kilometers, right? Because they were in that movie theater and it impacted them, what they saw on the screen. So unfortunately, many times youth in the community, maybe Muslim youth, non-Muslims, they become impacted by the society and they gravitate towards, you know, things that obviously are not in line with our human nature. Otherwise, we are all meant to be good people. So we have that desire for goodness. We have a love to attract goodness towards us. We have a desire to attract people that have good qualities to us. But sometimes it makes it difficult, and sometimes we end up finding the wrong people. Or sometimes we develop a persona, a character, where we begin to not have people around us. You know, there's an interesting book. I remember reading this book over 25 years ago. It was called, in English, it's called Polarization Around the Character of Imam Ali. I think in Farsi, it's Jazibeh wa Dafeh Ali alayhi salam by Shahid Mutahhari. So I read it like 25 years ago, so don't quote me on it. But he has this notion, he brings forth a thesis where he says that people are basically of four types. He says there's one group that neither they attract people to them, nor do they repel people. Their personality is such that neither they have this attraction of jazibeh or dafi'eh. They're just your average person. They, you know, they live a normal life. They have a basic average, you know, lifestyle. They don't have any enemies, nor necessarily any friends. They just live life. But they don't leave an impact on the world. This is the vast majority of people. The second category, he went on to say, are those people who have that jazibeh, they attract people to them, but they have no enemies. Right? There's a problem with them as well, he says, because if you just are surrounded by yes men, people just say chesh, whatever you say they'll do, and you don't have people who are opposed to you, that either means you're doing what everybody wants, and you're giving them what they want, or you're just so soft, you're so simple, that you're not really giving people what they need. Because sometimes people need to be shooken, they need to be woken up, they need to be shown what they're doing wrong. So that second group are those who only attract people to them. They don't really create enemies in society. They are also, in a way, problematic in one sense. Obviously, we have to understand their intention, why they're doing things, but at a general level. He then says a third group are those who only have this repulsive character to them. They're not able to attract people towards them. They're not able to attract love of people. They just have a very nasty personality, right? They're always creating problems, picking fights. They don't have a loving personality. Obviously, they are problematic as well. But then the fourth group that Ustad Shaheed says are those that have that jazibeh and dafi'eh. They have this polarization where people love them and some people hate them. Right? Now, this could be said for all politicians, right? Whether they be in the East or the West, whether they be Muslim or non-Muslim politicians, or anybody of any stature, is that you'll have people who will gravitate towards a person, who will listen to them, who will follow them, who would take their words and you know, appreciate it and move with it, and others would hate them. And again, it's based on the haq, based on the truth. And, you know, when you look at like a character like Amirul Mu'mineen alayhi salam, or really any of the members of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, we see that all of them, but especially him, had that character. Those who loved him were ready to give their lives for him. And those who hated him were ready to war and fight against him. Right? Not because what he was doing was wrong. No, they recognized what he was doing was right. But it was because what he was doing was right and was not in line with what they wanted, they hated him. In fact, you know, there's a very famous author. He's a Lebanese, but he's a Christian author named George Jordak. He passed away, I think, about 10 years ago in Lebanon. He has a multi-volume work. I think it's 3 or 4 volumes on the justice of Imam Ali alayhi salam. You know, it's English. It's originally in Arabic. There's a summary in English. Maybe it's also in Farsi. You know, first of all, it's interesting to see a Christian write about Imam Ali alayhi salam. We tend to think Muslims write about him. Muslims study his life. But in this book, George Jordak, which he titled The Voice of Human Justice, he actually says that Imam Ali was killed because of the intensity of his love for justice. Because he was so intent and resolved on implementing adalat in his government, in his life, in his private life, in his public policy, he was killed because of his justice. Right? Other people were killed because of their corruption. People like Uthman, the third Khalifa, was killed because of nepotism. He brought his family into the government, into positions of power. He gave them untold fortunes. And the Muslim Ummah couldn't deal with that level of corruption, so they killed him. But when Amir al-Mu'mineen, his life was, obviously not my topic for tonight, but just to show that he was at a level where he had both the lovers and the haters. He had the detractors, and he had people who would, you know, give their lives for him. So ultimately, what I want to get at is that where this ziyarah says that mahbubatan, that we be loved in the earth and in the heavens, we have to realize, looking at it pragmatically, that we will never be loved by everybody. But as long as we follow the religion, the teachings, we fulfill our obligations to Allah, then even if we have detractors or haters, as long as we're doing what we believe to be right based on the Quran and the seerah of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad alayhim wassalatu wassalam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad ala Muhammad alayhim faraja. Then we will be on the path of fulfilling this line of the ziyarat. Now, I want to look at a couple of verses tonight of the Quran. The first one from chapter number 59, which is Surah Al-Hashr, verse number 9. And it shows at one level the early Muslim community and the level of love that they had for one another. Now, I'm sure we all know the event of the migration, the hijrah. Muslims were in Mecca for 13 years. They were under extreme pressure, especially in the last 2 or 3 years. They were exiled from Mecca. They were made to move to what they call the Shib of Abu Talib, this valley of Abu Talib outside of Mecca. They were literally eating the grass that used to grow. And a time came when the Messenger Allah was told that now you are ready to move the community to the next phase, which was the Hijrah to Medina. So the Muslims in Medina, a small number, right? And they're about to welcome the Muslim community from Mecca. We know that they made this journey and they literally left with the clothes on their back. They couldn't bring a lot of their possessions. Obviously, their homes were left. They couldn't go and sell their homes. They had whatever little possessions that they could bring, they took with them to Medina. But they come to a new land, a new country. Not a new country, but a new city at least. But it could be like a new country because you're completely new territory. And now you have nothing to begin your life with, right? They're basically refugees, what we would call today in 21st century, they're a refugee, right? They're migrants. We hear this term in the media, migrants going from, you know, North Africa, trying to make it to Europe, to the shores of Greece or Spain. So this is a situation of the early Muslims. And Allah gives us this beautiful verse of the Quran, again from Surah Al-Hashr, verse number 9, where Allah says, those who before their coming had their abode in Medina, they were preparing it as a home for Islam and faith. And they loved those who immigrated to them for God's sake. And in their hearts they do not begrudge what they had been given. And indeed they preferred them, meaning they preferred the muhajirun, the people making the hijrah, over their own selves. Even though they themselves, the people of Medina, were in difficulty and dire straits. Even though they had poverty, they didn't have a lot to give, but we're told that whatever they could share with the muhajirun, they would give to them. So if they had 2 camels, one was given. If they had 2 homes, possibly, they would give 1 home to the immigrant family. Now, this shows us the love of those believers in those early days. Right? They didn't even know who these people were. You know, today at least, when you travel from one country to another, you'll have a WhatsApp group, or you'll have a Facebook group, or an Instagram. And I've seen these messages are coming forth that I'm moving from this country to Canada. I'll be in Toronto on this date. Does somebody have an apartment I can stay in for, you know, a good rental price? So today it makes sense when we can reach out and help one another. But we're talking 1400 years ago. Out of the blue, somebody shows up at your doorstep. Do you have somewhere I can stay? Do you have some food I can eat? Right? They didn't have much, but as Allah says, they had love for one another, right? That mahbuba. They were beloved by one another. They didn't know one another, but what brought them together in those formative years of Islam was the commonality of religion. They could have been, you know, like some of the companions of the Prophet who were, for example, Salman from Iran, from Persia. You had Suhaib from Rome. who was a Roman, European, we could call him. You had Ethiopians, you had people from Abyssinia, from Africa, you had people from North Africa coming into Islam. So you had a multicultural Muslim society in those early days, and they didn't look at color of one another and say, oh, you're an African or you're a European. They had love for one another based on the commonality of religion. Because they all worshipped Allah, because they all had the same belief in Rasulullah, they came together and had that love for one another. So that was one level of love and cooperation that we see in the Quran. When the ziyarat says that we look for that love in the earth and in the heavens, at one level we look for that love and to be loved and accepted by our own community, regardless of any other differences we have. You know, and as a community, as believers, as followers of Ahlul Bayt, alayhi wasalam, we know we have lots of differences. Maybe language, maybe part of the country we come from, maybe skin color, maybe political leanings. We might not favor one political party over the other. But ultimately, what should gather us all together, as it has over these 10 days and nights, is Aba Abdullah, alayhi salam. We might differ on marja'iyat, which marja we follow, which political ideology we lean towards. And that's in every community. When I go to the Pakistanis or the Iraqis, where I have been for the last 10 nights, and that's why you see me leaving early every night, because I have to be on the minbar over there at 8:30, so I drive very fast from here to go there. So it's not that I was leaving early because I didn't want to be a part of the community, but I had to get there by 8:30 every night. But there they have political differences in terms of what political group they follow back home, what marja they follow. In my own community, I see it. But ultimately, all of those are very negligible differences. Right? What gathers us is the love of Aba Abdullah, is the commemoration of Karbala. Right? And that's really what matters ultimately, is our adherence to the Ahlul Bayt. Everything else is secondary, tertiary. It really doesn't or should not play a large role in our lives, only as much as, let's say, marja'iyat in terms of really the daily rulings, but ultimately our allegiance goes back to the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt, alayhi wasalam, right? And when we have that level of love, then we can work together, we can have differences, but those differences can be understood by having the love for one another through the love of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad, alayhi wasalatu wasalam. So that's the first level of love that we're trying to inculcate within our lives. In the next verse of the Quran from chapter 49, Surah Al-Hujurat, Allah takes this love to another level. Right? So initially it was the Meccans moving to Medina, very general level of love, right? It was kind of a blind love, I could say. They didn't know who was coming. They didn't know what to expect. They were, new Muslims, so to speak. Some of them could have been recent converts to Islam, maybe a few weeks or months or years into the religion. And now they move from Mecca to Medina. They begin a new community. They begin this new ideal society led by Rasulullah. And now Allah ups the ante. He says, okay, now your love was very superficial. It was a basic love because people were in need. Believers were in need, so you came to their aid, to their rescue, to help them. But now in chapter 49, Surah Al-Hujurat, Allah says, let's take that love, that cooperation to another level. So you see in this verse, in chapter 49, verse number 10, where Allah says, إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ إِخْوَةٌ فَأَصْلِهُ بَيْنَ أَخَوَيْكُمْ وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ لَعَلَّكُمْ تُرْحَمُونَ. Indeed, the believers, the men and women, our brethren, our brothers and sisters to one another. Ikhwa, not meaning brothers in terms of a gender, it's a gender neutral term. Allah is saying the believers in general are brothers and sisters to one another. So He says, so therefore ensure that you make peace amongst one another. Have that sulh, have love, have compassion, have peace with one another. Work together so that you may be granted the mercy of Allah. So that love now became, ratcheted up one more level. You've lived with one another for years. You've worked with one another. You've fought battles with one another. Badr would have come, Uhud, Khandaq, Khaybar, all of these battles that the Muslims are fighting. Now they're living together. They're marrying amongst one another. people of the Muhajirin are marrying the Ansar, they're having families, they're sharing so many episodes with the Prophet and experiences. Now Allah is saying that this love for one another, it takes on a different light. Right? It's not the level of love of friendship, right? Allah didn't say that the believers are, you know, friends of one another, that you're just a friend of mine or a neighbor. No, Allah actually brought it to a level of ukhuwa, where you're like a blood brother and a sister. You know, in fact, some of the hadith would tell us that the Prophet would advise to the care of one another to the point where some of the companions thought that they would inherit from one another. They would have the wirathat from one another. That's the level of love and compassion and closeness the Prophet wanted the ummah to have. That we would be a community that would work with one another, that would have love for one another. And then that the love would also reciprocate back to us. So we would love and we would also be loved by one another. You know, we have to think about this for a moment, that why should we even think about this? Why be liked in a society? Why have that respect? Why not just live life, like I said, as the first group, that you just go on with life, you neither are a person that has a attractive personality that people can gravitate to you, or you have a negative personality. Why not just be neutral, be there for everybody? Right? We realize that ultimately, that might be the way, right? But we live in a very real, you know, in a real world. We have to be pragmatic about the situation. We have to realize that when there is a battle between truth and falsehood, between haqq and batil, we will always have to take sides. And this is not even just an Islamic thing, right? This is a worldwide phenomenon. You look at any country in the world and any ideology, and they will always say that you're on one side of the fence. You know, I remember back in 9/11, when the attacks happened, what did the President of the United States say? That you're either with us or you're with the terrorists, right? And the wisdom came out and the scholar said, no, we're neither with you nor with the terrorists. We have our own position when it comes to global politics and the entire, you know, global arena, right? So we realize that this is a global phenomenon, right? That people will always be taking sides. We can't be indifferent. We can't be neutral in any situation. We always have to take a position. And when we take a position, that means that we will inevitably create enemies in the society. And especially as Muslims, or I would even extend that to give us more leeway and say people of religion in general, when people of faith have morals and beliefs, and we are not embarrassed or ashamed to stand up for those beliefs, we will have enemies. You know, a prime example is what we see in Canada in this LGBTQ movement, right? And the whole push they've already legalized it, and then the new push to moralize their agenda. And there are many processions and protest rallies that have happened in Canada, where it's Muslims and Christians working together, right? Because we have same level of morals and commonality in certain areas. So we can see that we can work with one another. We might not agree in terms of aqidah, in terms of ideology, but when it comes to morality, we can see that even in Canada, we do stand on the same level as many of the other people of the book that also have moral teachings. And we will be disliked because of that, right? And they will also be disliked. But the goal is not how many likes I can get, how many followers I can attract, right? It's about where does the truth stand and where do I stand with the truth? We almost have to put ourselves in the footprints or the footsteps of the prophets of the Quran. If we were at the time of Prophet Lut alayhi salam, would we side with Lut and be a supporter of him, or would we follow his wife and his community? Right? At the time of Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam, would we follow Prophet Ibrahim and be there to break the idols? Or would we be with the idol worshippers and in their, you know, their sacrifices and all their submission to these stone gods? If we were with the time of the Prophet, would we follow Abu Jahl, Abu Lahab, and all these others that were against the religion, or would we side with Rasulullah? And ultimately, on the day of Ashura, would we be with Shimr and Ubn ibn Sa'd and Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad and all of those people, the criminals? Or would we be on the side of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salam? Right? We can't be like some of those that were indifferent, that were in the middle, that said, well, I'm neither with the army, nor am I with Hussein. Well, I'll just sit here and I'll watch and I'll record and I'll be the scribe on the day of Ashura. Right? We have to be on one of the two camps. Either you're with Allah and the awliya, or you're with the devil and the supporters of the shaitan. Salu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Moving from there, we have a third level of love. So we've looked at a general level, we've looked at more of a more specific of the ukhuwah, of the brotherhood and sisterhood within Islam, to have this love kind of transport us through society. Then the third level, which the Imams of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam would encourage us, is that we should work and be living in harmony with everybody in society, Muslim, whether you're Shia or Sunni or whatever, and also non-Muslim. Right? We have a beautiful hadith which comes to us from the sixth Imam, Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam, where he says, I'll just give you the translation, the translation in Farsi should be on the screen, where the Imam says, I advise you to attend the prayers in their mosques and be kind to your neighbors, meaning the Sunnis, the Ahlul Sunnah. Right? We know that at the time of the Prophet, the time of the first 5-6 Imams, really there was no actual delineation to say he is a Shia or he is a Sunni. Those words really didn't come up in the theological way that we see today. Although we do know that the Prophet, let me say this, that the Prophet used the name Shia in his hadith, even that the Sunnis quote. So for example, when Surah Al-Bayyinah chapter 98 came to the Prophet, and one of the verses says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ أُولَٰئِكَ هُمْ خَيْرُ الْبَرِيَّةِ, that indeed those who believe and do good, they are the best of creation. Many companions, many of the Sahaba came to Rasulullah and said, who is this خَيْرُ الْبَرِيَّةِ, the best of creation? And in multiple hadith, you can even read this in the book Shawahid al-Tanzil, which is written by a Sunni scholar, Al-Haskani, volume 2 of the book, which is written in Arabic. There's a Farsi translation, there's also an English translation available. He quotes multiple hadith that the Prophet said that this Khairul Bariyah, he says this is Ali and his Shia, that they will be the Faizun, the successful ones. So we don't have a doubt that the term Shia was at the time of the Prophet. Right. It was used for the people who had that love for Ali, that connection, that symbiosis, that love for the commander of the faithful that would eventually follow him. But theologically, as an identifiable group that came maybe later on in Islamic history. So the sixth Imam is saying, when he talks about the others, the Muslims, the Sunnis, he's saying that those that do not adhere to the imamate of the Ahlul Bayt, who don't follow the thread of imamat of Amir al-Mu'mineen immediately after the death of Rasulullah. But then the imam would go on to say, participate in their funerals. He says you are obligated to have a relationship with the people. No one is independent of one another throughout their life. Right? Today in this world, we all need one another in everything that we do. There is nothing that we do in our lives that we can say, I don't need anybody. I'm free, I don't have a need for anyone or anything. Right? Even as something as simple as the clothing we wear. Right? It has to be made in a factory. People are involved. They have to grow, let's say, they have to pick the cotton or they have to create the fabric. People have to stitch it. People have to make the pattern. People have to ship it. People have to sell it. It has to be delivered. Something as simple as our clothing, a pair of socks, there may be hundreds of intermediaries before we get that. So to say, I don't need society, I don't need people, is impossible. We need one another. And so the Imam says, no one is independent of others in their lives. And then the Imam would go on to say, however, we as the Ahlul Bayt, we attend their funerals. They would pray, they would go to the janazah, the namaz mayyit of the Sunnis, those who didn't follow them. They would even pray in their masjids. Now, would they pray Jamaat or Furada is a different issue, Right? People have asked, would the imams pray behind somebody else other than another imam? That's a different area of debate. But the imam said that this is what you need to do. If you want to follow us as your imams, you need to recognize that we have cordial relationships with people in the society. I'm going to conclude with the last part of this ziyarat. That whole part was about being mahbub in the ardh, on the earth, on land. You know, connecting to people, whether they be Muslim, whether they be non-Shia, whether they be non-Muslims, whether they be even people that hate us, we still have a need to connect to them, to, you know, let them know that we still respect them. But what about being loved by the skies? Or as the Imam says, those who are the inhabitants of the skies, of the heavens. Right? Sama, as is used in the ziyarat and in the du'as and in the ayat of the Quran, doesn't mean heavens as in terms of jannat, but it means everything other than this earth, right? So everything that's above us. So we have a few different opinions here. I'll just give you one and we'll move on. One of them is that this could refer to the angels. Right? Angels, although we know that they are on earth, we have angels that are amongst us, but we tend to think, or we tend to picture angels as being in the sky. It's not that they're floating around, like, you know, Hollywood makes it seem, but we have this kind of notion because of the way that we kind of picture things. Like, we picture Allah to be up there, although Allah is neither up nor down. Right? We picture heaven to be up, we picture hell to be down. And these are just from our perspective as human beings. So there is one explanation that where the fourth imam says, this mahbubatan fi ardhika wassama'ik, he says that we should be individuals such that not only do the people have a love for us, but that even the angels of Allah have that sense of wanting to be connected to us. Right? And there's many ways that can happen. Obviously, first and foremost is fulfilling our religion, fulfilling obligations. When we live this religion, then we have angels that are surrounding us. We have the beautiful verse of the Quran. It's not on the PowerPoint, but it says that الَّذِينَ قَالُوا رَبُّنَ اللَّهُ ثُمَّ اسْتَقَامُوا, those who say that our Lord is God, Allah, and then they have istiqamat, they have that determination, they have that standing upright for religion. Allah says تَتَنَزَّلُ عَلَيْهِمُ الْمَلَائِكَ, that the angels continuously descend upon these people. It doesn't say in the Jannat, in the Akhirat, or in the Barzakh. No, he's talking about now, today. Right? When we have Iman, when we have Istiqamah, when we are fortified on this religion, Allah says, angels will continuously descend upon us. And they will give us the glad tidings. La khawfun alaykum. You have no fear, there's no worry, we've got your back, we're with you. Right? This is in the life now, here, today. So we can be loved by the angels when we have that iman, that faith, that conviction, when we stand for the religion, when we're not afraid, when we're not, you know, embarrassed to practice Islam, that we have angels that will come, and Allah says, they will come to you. We don't see them, but we recognize that angels are creation of God, and God tells us in the Quran that they will be there for you, so we believe Him. Now, the other example or the other application of this line of the ziyarah, I'll end with this in the next few minutes, is that we understand from the Quran primarily, but also the hadith, that there is a correlation between our actions and effects that happen in the world, both at a physical level and at a spiritual level. Right. So you look at the Quran, chapter number 30, verse 41, the translation should be there, where Allah tells us that you and I as human beings are guilty for destroying the earth. Today there's all of this talk about protection of the earth, the Kyoto Accord, and cut down on fossil fuel emissions. We're paying a carbon tax in Canada. We're having all of these words thrown at us and concepts thrown at us. We're paying extra tax when we fill up our car because we're polluting the environment, we're polluting the oceans, we're polluting the atmosphere. And it's only now that we're realizing that we are responsible. We as human beings are guilty for destroying Mother Earth. There's a hadith from Rasulullah where he beautifully says, safeguard the earth because she is your mother. And he says that on the day of judgment, we will all be questioned about what we did on earth. So this term we have in the West, Mother Earth, I don't think they created it. They must have taken it from Rasulullah, because the hadith actually says, protect the earth because she is your mother. And you look at what we've done to the earth, right? The water we waste, the electricity we waste, the garbage we just throw out, food that we throw out. We pollute the air. We pollute so much. And then we read the hadith about protecting the earth, and we think, oh, that's only for the multinational companies. That's only for Exxon and Shell and all these oil-producing countries, and this is for the factories. No, all of us, brothers and sisters, have a role to play in protecting the earth. You know, I give you an example of a community in Ontario, a very, very interesting example of what they did. So they realized in the month of Ramadan, obviously we gather for iftar every night. Now we're talking about a community in Toronto where you have 4,000 people coming for iftar every night. That's 4,000 plates, 4,000 cups, 4,000 spoons. That's a lot of waste every night. 4,000 every night for 30 nights. You can do the math. That's a huge number. That's what, 120,000? Maybe even more? And that's one center in the month of Ramadan. They started a beautiful initiative. They said, we're going to sell you a reusable plate, a plastic plate and a cup and a spoon. You can buy it for, let's say, $5, and you bring it for iftar. But the incentive is that if you bring your reusable plate, you get iftar first. You get to go to the front of the line. If you don't bring the plate and cup, you have to wait for everybody else. And then you get a disposable cup like this, and you get to eat at the end whatever is left. So in a way to encourage people in the month of Ramadan, they had this initiative. Let's make our iftars more green, more environmentally friendly, more carbon neutral, whatever term you want to use. And people began to take on this challenge. We'll use that plate, we'll take it home and throw it in the dishwasher or wash it. Next night we'll bring it again. And we'll use that plate and cup and spoon to have the iftar. It's something small, but if you think about every Muslim community in the world, or let's say even Canada, we maybe have 1,000 centers in Canada. We have at least 1 million Muslims in Canada. Imagine how much wastage could be diverted from a landfill just in something that small, right? As bringing a reusable plate and a cup every Ramadan. I'll give you one more example, I'll move on. In Saskatoon, where I've been going for the last couple of years in the month of Ramadan, what they began to do in the month of Ramadan with iftar time, everybody would have their food, and as will usually happen, is that you won't be able to eat all the food you have, right? We think in Ramadan, we're so hungry, we'll eat everything. We get a whole plate, and then we can't always eat it all. So some people will take it home and have it for suhoor in the morning. Other people would throw it out. What they began to do is they had a separate garbage can only for the food waste. Every night, whatever food was people would waste, they would put it in that one garbage can, and then they would weigh that garbage can at the end of the night. And the beginning it was 80, 100, 120 kilos of food. And every evening they would send out a WhatsApp to the community, today we wasted 100 kilos worth of food, for example. And literally I saw over that 30 days and nights in the month of Ramadan, that number became less and less and less every night. Because when you can quantify how much waste is being, going to a landfill, when you can see how much you're actually wasting, it would make a difference, and people began to realize, I'll take a bit less food, but I'll go twice if I'm a bit more hungry. Or if I can't eat the food, or my son or daughter can't eat it, we'll take it home and they can have it tomorrow at school, or I can take it for, have it in the morning for suhoor, or whatever the case may be. So coming back to the verse, what Allah says in verse number 41 of Surah Ar-Rum, chapter 30, He says, "Zahar al-fasadu fil barri wal bahar." Bima kasabat aydin nas, that corruption, this degradation, fasad can be translated in many different ways. It means corruption, but we could say this corruption has appeared on the land and in the seas because of what people themselves have done with their own hands. Right? It's not that Allah put a process in of you know, contamination of the atmosphere and pollution of the water. We as consumers have consumed too much. Right? So we have destroyed the environment. We have destroyed the environment that God has given us. And then we want the blessings of Allah to come down upon us. Well, we might get rain, but we'll get acid rain. We might get water from the ocean, but it's going to be full of radiation from Fukushima and from all of these nuclear reactors that have, you know, exploded. We might, you know, go out and try to breathe the air, as you know here, and you'll breathe in smoke from all the forest fires. Now, maybe those are not man-made fires. They're set off, you know, from just nature. But the point being is that we have begun, or we have corrupted this earth, we've destroyed it. And now if the hadith tell us that our own actions result in us not being loved by the inhabitants of the skies, then we have no one but ourselves to blame for our own predicament. And so let me end with this last hadith from the Prophet, our beloved Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Look at the words of the Prophet and how specific he was. He says, when Allah the Almighty becomes angry with a nation, He sends down punishment. Prices rise. Look at today, inflation in Canada, right? Companies are, the price of food has gone up. Mortgage rates have gone up, I think, 5% in the last 2 years since COVID. Prices of cars have gone up. Everything has increased in price exponentially. Prophet says when Allah becomes angry with a nation because of their sins, He sends down punishment, prices begin to increase, lifespans begin to shorten, traders do not profit. Isn't that a complaint today, the business world? Just today I read a stat that Loblaws was complaining of a massive loss compared to their last year's, their one quarter in revenue. They're saying because of theft and other things and you know, other reasons that their profits have dropped. But companies are complaining that we're not making the kind of money we made in the past. Fruits do not ripen, rivers dry up, rain is withheld from the nation. Now, maybe, alhamdulillah, you don't have a problem with rain in Calgary. At least yesterday and today you didn't. But generally, look at the forest fires that hit northern Alberta, northern British Columbia. Those fires that hit northern BC, we were feeling the smoke in Ontario. There were days where we couldn't leave our house. The sky was completely orange. Right? 4,000 kilometers that smoke drifted from British Columbia all the way to southwestern Ontario. And then the Prophet says, the wicked become dominant over the people. So the interpretation of Mahbubatan fi ardhika wa samaik, one possibility is that when we begin to commit sins, when humanity becomes completely oblivious of God, of laws, of morality, of humanity, these kinds of punishments have the potential to come down from Allah. Not because Allah is visually looking at us, but we have to keep in mind, brothers and sisters, that Allah has a law of cause and effect. Just like there's laws of physics, laws of mathematics, there's a law of cause and effect. Cause and effect. When you sin, there is an outcome. And these are some of the outcomes that we are told in the hadith that can happen when a community engages in sin and removes themselves from the servitude of Allah. Salu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.